Well, certainly that hymn is very appropriate for the message this morning, fighting the fight of faith, striving forward, and doing so in the strength of Christ. That's very, very appropriate. This morning, our lesson will be from the book of Jude, and I thank you for the opportunity to share with you from this book, this short letter. Certainly, Pastor James and I have a lot in common. We both have a heart for Africa, I think, and I'm looking forward to going there, like he said, in August to minister to the church there and also teach them some of the same truths that we find in this letter of Jude. Let me begin with a question or with an example, perhaps. Suppose you are a godly parent, and I'm thankful that there are many, many godly parents here this morning in this church. Suppose you're a godly parent, and you have some teenagers, some older children, who are now starting to move away from the house and going to other places for college, perhaps. Suppose your son, who is a Christian, moves away from town to some large city, some large university, perhaps on the East Coast, and there is studying for some advanced degree. And now you have a good relationship with your child, your son, and you communicate with him regularly. You write letters, and if you're like my mother, you write emails every day almost, and stay in touch with your son. How would you correspond with your son who is now away at university? Let me give you some more details. Suppose you heard about this university town that often, as universities are, is full of temptation, full of challenges for young people, a general atmosphere of ungodliness, false religions, cults, Eastern mystical philosophies, and even more, temptations. Drinking, bad crowd, bad company, that of course too, but also the material temptations of striving after some type of success or status, seeking self and things that lead to promoting self, and even philosophical temptations like anti-Christian worldviews. How would you correspond with your son? What would be the content of your letters? The book of Jude is a letter to Christians with this in mind. Challenges that these Christian churches are facing in the world. And Jude is writing this letter as if to his children, his children in the faith, instructing them, warning them, pleading with them even, earnestly appealing to them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we go through this letter. Keep that example in mind as we study what God's Word says to us this morning and as we learn lessons from it. What I'd like to do is first look at the reason for the reason that Jude writes this letter. Then second, some earnest reminders that Jude gives us, and we'll see how Jude develops those both in the negative way and in a positive way. And then finally, and particularly, I want to focus on practical lessons that we, as Christians living today, can learn from the book of Jude. Several practical lessons that the text teaches us here. Like I said, Jude, the letter of Jude is an epistle, a book written to churches and to Christians, warning them against the danger of apostasy, of falling away from the faith. Similar to what you would concerns you might have for your children who move away from town and are faced with many different temptations. Warning them to await the danger of apostasy in the church, believers falling away. And he uses these pointed arguments, both negative and positive, to support his message, his instruction to the book, to the Christians with this book. Now, this book in the New Testament is the only book that is a direct explanation of apostasy and the dangers of apostasy and warnings against apostasy. And we'll look at that as we draw some lessons from it. Other places of Scripture talk about those who fall away, but the book of Jude is written particularly about that subject. He uses vivid word pictures and strong warnings, in fact. And let's look at this book together as we begin. There are five major sections. Let me just tell you this before we read it together, so that as we read it, they will come out and stand out from the text. The first two verses and the last two verses are like the intro and the conclusion to this letter. The first two verses are James opening his salutation, his greeting to the Christians. And the final two verses are his doxology, the closing of his letter. And then within those two bookends, if you will, he has his thesis statement, his reason for writing is given in verses 3 and 4. If you're of the kind who likes to write in your Bibles, I know some people do and some don't. If you want to do that, you can make a little division mark between verses 2 and 3, because verses 3 and 4 are where he gives his purpose statement, the reason and the subject that he's writing about. And then verses 5 through 16 are very negative. Negative warning. And finally, verses 17 through 23 are positive instruction. And we'll go through each one of those in turn. Let's read the book together, though, first. The short book of 25 verses. And I'm using the King James Version here. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And then his purpose statement, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or sensuality, and denying the only Lord God in our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. These speak evil of things which they know not, but what they know naturally as a brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees without fruit, withering without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And then Jude moves into his positive directions. Verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And finally, his closing words to the Christians, he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So Jude writes this short book of the Bible to instruct believers to strive to keep the faith. That's the theme we're looking at here. But let me look with you briefly at the background of this letter to put it into context so that the practical lessons will have that much more potency and importance and application in our own lives. Jude wrote this letter probably just before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We don't know exactly when it was written, but probably directly following the writing of 2 Peter. Because if you read 2 Peter and then you read this book, you'll notice that Jude was probably copying Peter here on a few things. He was actually quoting from the Old Testament in a number of places. We read that together, of Korah and Balaam. And he also copies from parts of the New Testament, the book of 2 Peter. And he writes about apostasy. Now, put yourself in the mind, perhaps, of a Christian living in that first century, the early church. Think about what it must have been like. New churches, new believers, new ideas, a lot of false teaching, a lot of challenges to what Paul and others had taught. Challenges from without. False philosophies, other religions, other forms of worshiping various deities, and then the syncretistic combinations of those things causing even more challenges. And then apostasy. Believers facing persecution, but also people who are of us no longer walking with us, as John says elsewhere. Those falling away from the faith. This was happening in the New Testament church. And it happens today in our Christian churches, in the broader Christian community especially. Apostasy, abandonment of loyalty to the Christian faith, walking away, falling away from the faith. Think, for instance, of the example of Demas, who left his first love, says Paul. And there are other examples in Scripture. This is the time frame, the background against which Jude is writing this letter. He's aware of these dangers. So he writes to the church. He says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." And we pause there. Some of you who have studied this book before will probably know that Jude, the brother of James, was also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. It's tradition tells us that Jude is one of the children of Mary and Joseph. But here he says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." He obviously puts himself in the right place before Christ, his Savior. One time his brother, who he rejected when he was still living, but now his Savior, who he is serving. And he writes to the Christians who are sanctified, verse 1, preserved and called. That's his audience. So it's important to keep in mind Jude is writing to believers in the church. Those who are called by the Spirit, those who are sanctified, made holy by God the Father, and those who are preserved by Jesus Christ. And that key word preserved is what we'll return to at the very end. It's a very important theme that we find at the beginning and end of this letter. And then he gives a blessing in verse 2. We ask this question as we study this letter. Why did Jude write this letter to the church? And therefore, why does God speak to us from this letter this morning? Verse 3 in the New King James says, "Beloved, when I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," or in another version it says, "although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." So Jude starts by saying, "I wanted to write to you about this subject, the gospel, the salvation we enjoy in Jesus Christ, who we serve with our lives. This is what I desire to write about these themes, these precious truths that we hold dear, the doctrines of grace that are so important in our lives, those who those who come in contact with these things, some of us, we can't stop talking about them. I have friends, for instance, at school who weren't raised in a church where the doctrines of grace are taught. And they come in contact with these doctrines of grace, and they start reading these books of the Puritans and others, and they say, wow, this is good stuff. And they can't stop talking about it. And they talk to everyone. Everyone they meet, they try to teach them about these things. This is what Jude wanted to write about. But Jude was a wise church leader, a very faithful church leader. And so he continues, verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I wanted to do this, but I found it necessary to write about this other subject, this subject, this darker subject, this harder thing to talk about. Confrontation. What do you do when you write to your son who's living away from town? Or perhaps you have family members who are not raised in the church or are raised in other churches where the doctrines of grace are not taught. And you have family gatherings, holidays, and you get together. And there are things that are easy to talk about, easy to discuss. It comes naturally. Even Christianity on a shallow, external level is easy to discuss with your friends, with your family members. But there are things that are harder to touch on, aren't there? Especially those who are living in a shallow Christendom, deceiving themselves. Jude says, I have to write about this. I found it necessary. And sometimes we as Christians have to find that necessary as well by God's grace and discuss the difficult things in a very loving way, as Jude does. So Jude is a faithful church leader here, tackling a very difficult subject. In fact, as we read verses 5 through 16, maybe some of you cringe. It's like, I hope there's no visitors here this morning. These are very tough descriptions. Verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity. Trees without fruit, twice dead. Jude is very pointed in his descriptions here. But he writes about a subject he needed to address, that we would earnestly contend for the faith. And his reason is given in verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Maybe you see it in the lives of your kids or others. You see, there's this tendency that's sliding away from what they once professed. And you say, ah, that's not good. There's some error creeping in to their lives, or perhaps in the church or in some other context. Ungodly men, ordained of old, and yet the problem must be dealt with. And so that is what Jude is addressing. But before we get into that difficult subject and then draw some lessons from it, we have to nail down a particular issue. And that's this. What does it mean precisely to contend for the faith? What actually does that phrase mean? To contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. I did a Google search earlier this week, and on that phrase, you know, you punch in that phrase, contend for the faith, and put in quotes even, and you get thousands of hits because it's a popular phrase. People have referred to it many times. Many of the sources on the internet are good, relatively good. They're addressing particular issues that need to be addressed. Some are very offensive, though. Extremely offensive, we should say. Sources that you say, no, they're not contending for the faith. They're being contentious for the faith. Or even worse, they're very offensive, causing dispute and divisions. Or some perhaps are passionately fighting for their own nuanced view of some minor point of some supposed doctrine. You've met people like that. And their entire Christianity is focused on this nuanced issue that they think is important in Scripture, which really, taking the whole Scriptures together and comparing Scripture with Scripture, isn't all that important. Contending for the faith doesn't mean to be contentious for the faith. It means to defend what is true and right and sound doctrine, but it doesn't mean to be contentious for the faith. So then what does it mean? As we study this book, what does it mean? The word in the Greek is used only in this book, so you can't really compare Scripture with Scripture that easily, because if you do a word search on this particular Greek word, nowhere else in Scripture. But there are similar words in other parts, and I want to compare some of these other passages with you because it helps us understand what this word means. The word in the Greek here is to contend for. That word is not used elsewhere, but several places in the New Testament you have the word contend or strive, and you also have the word contend against. In the English, we take the word contend and we add a preposition to it, for or against, to kind of put a nuance on that term, to give it more meaning in the particular context in which we're using it. Well, the Greek does the same thing. It has a prefix, and so you can find these words elsewhere. Let me just read a few verses to you. Jesus' words in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, he says, strive, there's that word, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. And Jesus says before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, else if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. There's that word. So that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus is saying, my servants don't fight in a physical sense, because my kingdom is not of this world. They don't contend in a material or physical sense. Paul to Timothy, book 1, chapter 6, verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Strive, fight, contend for this fight of faith. And then finally, Paul to Timothy in the second book, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have contended for the good fight. I have finished the race. That's where the word contend is used in Scripture. Now, there's one more place. It's used to contend against. Hebrews chapter 12. We know this passage well. Jesus, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews there, is encouraging us, motivating us. And he says, for consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, verse 3, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Contending against sin is how that word is used there. So we come back to the book of Jude. Earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly strive for the faith. Earnestly struggle to keep the faith. Many people interpret this as in to contend against error. And that certainly is present in this book, I think. It's important. But even more important, I think, is to contend for the faith, to stand for truth, to strive to keep the faith. The whole idea of perseverance in the faith is the theme of this book. Is this message relevant for our audience, for our day, our contemporary situation? I certainly think so. God's Word is always relevant, of course. Always profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction and righteousness. But it's particularly relevant to this subject, the church scene in North America, where there is so much that is shallow in Christianity, in the broader scope of things. Many errors, false teachings, ignorance, heresy. We must contend against those things. Let's come a little closer and look into our own lives, our own hearts. And if we're honest, there's sin there too. And there's things we need to contend against in our own hearts, in our own lives. And Jude says, contend for the faith. Strive to keep the faith. He's speaking to believers, individuals. And he's speaking to churches corporately as well. And there are certainly many types of apostasy. We don't need to go into the details, but many challenges. Are you striving to keep the faith? Satan is certainly striving to make us fall away from the faith. That's his primary objective for believers, trying to get them to fall away, like Demas and other examples, like Balaam, like Korah, and other examples that Jude gives here. Are we striving to keep the faith? So then, moving into our second heading, and more briefly, Jude then gives us some earnest reminders how to strive to keep the faith. And these are detailed, and really there's much more here than we can touch on in a short hour together. I want to hasten to the lessons, but let's go through some of these things. Two parts, like I said earlier, the negative comes first, and then the positive. Earnest reminders. And as far as the negative is concerned, he gives us verses 4, really, or 5 through 16. Earnest warnings against apostasy. And he does it by first recognizing this apostasy that is creeping into the church. And then he illustrates it with examples from the Old Testament so that we know what he's talking about and have some vivid examples from Scripture. And finally, he describes it in more detail in verses 9 through 16. So with that, those subheadings, let's just quickly go through this section and draw out some truths from it. Jude, in verse 4, like I said, has already recognized this covert entrance of terrorist activity into the churches and into the hearts of Christians. Verse 4, he says, there are certain men who are crept in unawares. It's kind of like this sneaking in subtly in the back door, quietly, tiptoeing into the community. Isn't that true? Error in the church and error in our own lives. It comes in so quietly, so silently, so carefully, kind of slipping in with just a subtle justification of something that isn't quite right or some other means. It slips in without a sound, quietly. But it leaves with such a commotion, such a distraction, because it's so hard to outroot once it's there in the life, once it's taken roots and grown up into this thorn bush. So Jude says, we got this problem. Error creeping in. And so quickly, we, as Christians too, we can be passionate about the doctrines of grace, and the Lord can give us grace to experience these things in our hearts daily, even weekly, and to enjoy these things and speak with others about it. But sometime then, perhaps by and by, as the Word says, we grow cold. We grow a little distance. We have a busy schedule, perhaps, or other challenges in our life. And we grow a little cold and distant from these things. And that's when error makes its covert entrance into our lives and into our church lives. Jude warns against these. Verse 4. Two ways, particularly, he notes, false living, those who change the grace of God into sensuality, pleasures of the flesh. If it feels good, then we do it. Looking at the affective dimension, the feeling, false living. And then secondly, false teaching. Those who deny our Lord Jesus Christ. The mind, the cognitive, false philosophies, false teachings, temptations of that sort. So ask this error, as you're analyzing your lives, as we talk together as believers, does this thing seek to serve itself? Or does it misrepresent Jesus Christ and His gospel? That's a hallmark of this covert entrance of error. False living and false teaching. And very broad categories here, obviously. Jude then fleshes that out in verses 5 through 16. Let me just quickly mention a few things here. Verses 5 through 7 are descriptions from the Old Testament. Rebellious unbelievers who blaspheme majesty. So those who are rebellious, who are not respecting godly things. Fallen angels, he goes on to next, who despise authority. And then third, defiled sodomites. Sodom and Gomorrah, the warning there of those cities who defile the flesh. So blasphemy, despising authority, and defiling the flesh are three descriptions he gives, three examples from the Old Testament of apostasy, of this falling away. And Jude speaks about how God brought judgment on these things. Sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly, he mentions how the Lord rebukes it. And then verses 9 through 16, he speaks about three more categories, which are somewhat parallel to the first three. Jude, by the way, his favorite number is 3. If you read the book, you'll notice he constantly uses 3 sets, or sets of 3, rather, many times. Mercy and peace and love. And throughout the book, he refers to 3s. And here he gives us 3 more. Blasphemers, hypocrites, and self-pleasers. Now, a lot of people use this book of Jude as an apologetic, as a defense against cults and false religions and things like that. And that's true. It is. It's a very important truth. But Jude focuses more on things a little closer to home, doesn't he? Well, I don't want to label anyone a blasphemer or a hypocrite or a self-pleaser, and yet we know our own hearts, and we know that the roots, the seeds of those sins can often find life, can find germination in our own hearts. So Jude here is not talking about some external category of unbelievers who are certainly infidels, but he's speaking about sins that we are susceptible to. Blasphemers and hypocrites and self-pleasers. And he doesn't attack the error itself. He speaks to believers who are in danger of falling into those errors. It's not an apologetics textbook. Rather, it's a letter to believers to warn them, to guard them. So Jude appeals to them earnestly. And there is much more that could be said here. Let's move, though, to verses 17 through 23, because that is more the positive instruction that is so much easier to talk about and so much easier to develop. Because, in fact, these verses, 17 through 23, are three more commands. Three commands that Jude gives to apply in the life of a church, in the life of a believer. Three imperatives, three instructions. Verses 17 through 19. Let me read it with you. Jude says, and he says this, of course, after this terrible description of all these bad things. He says, But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. He slips in a few more descriptions there in verse 19. But what is he saying here? The key word is, and the command too in the Greek, the imperative is, remember the word. There's the instruction for us. Remember the word. What do we do when we're faced with all these challenges and we know the temptations that exist out there and in here as well in our own hearts? Remember the word, says Jude. This is both a comfort and a warning, these verses here. It's a comfort because it says, the apostles, they knew this. You were warned in advance. You were told already that these things would happen. This is not a surprise. This isn't taking God by surprise or anything like that, and it shouldn't catch us off guard either. Christ had warned about the entrance of error. The Old Testament is full of examples about how the people of God constantly found themselves falling into error and to apostasy and falling into worship of other gods. And the apostles themselves, beloved, warned you that these things would happen, is what Jude is saying here. It's a comfort. Nothing unexpected here. And yet it's also a warning. Be prepared. Be alert. Watch out. Remember the Word. And we don't need any more explanation of that. We know what that means. The Word of God, His rich treasure chest that He has given to us to challenge those issues in our lives that are catering to those who are creeping in. Remember the Word. The word that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And there's much more we could say here. It is easy though, isn't it? It seems easy, I should say. It seems easy to remember the word. But often remembering is so often forgotten, isn't it? This week I was going to make a point to myself. I wanted to be more faithful in personal prayer for cares and concerns of particular issues that in another church context that I'm struggling with. And I was going to set aside time every single day of the week in the afternoon to remember the Word and remember prayer. But it so quickly can become distracted. We find all these other things that are equally important to do, and we find really by the time the day is done that we weren't as faithful as we set out to be. And that often applies also to the way we study the Word, not only in the church context together as believers, but also a personal Bible study. And isn't it true? It's when we are not as faithful in the study of this book that God has given us, the larger collection of 66 books, His letter to us. It is when we are less faithful in that regard that we find we are more susceptible to these errors that creep in. That doesn't take rocket science to understand, and yet it takes grace to continually persevere in this area, to remember the Word. And we pray for that grace and we desire to put it into action. So Jude says, as if he's writing to his son who's living off in a distant city, he says, remember the Word. Remember the Word. Second, verse 20 and 21. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Wow, I love that verse. It's packed with content and instruction for us, important instruction for us. The key word here, keep yourselves. That's the imperative in the Greek. Keep yourselves. You, beloved, keep yourselves. So, after having remembered the Word, step two, keep yourselves in the love of God. And we can just unpack this here. That's the main phrase, keep yourselves. And then there's three subordinate clauses, three phrases or instructions that come appended to that first. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, looking for the mercy of Christ. Jude says, keep yourselves, how? Building yourselves up on the faith. That's part of remembering the Word, no doubt. And also fellowship with the believers and other activities, other means of grace. Praying in the Holy Spirit, personal prayer life, personal devotions, piety, holiness. Praying in the Holy Spirit, together with believers, Wednesday evenings. Looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, this anticipation of the believer's life, this expectation of the Lord's return, and the motivation that hope gives us to live lives of holiness, as Peter speaks about in his first epistle. What do we see here? Faith, love, hope. Look, at all three of those words are in these two verses. Most holy faith, love of God, anticipation, looking for. The idea there is hope. The three jewels of the Christian life, faith, love, and hope. And three activities that Jude gives us. I told you, favorite number was three. He says, build yourselves up, pray, and anticipate. And he builds this doctrine, this practical theology, if you will, he places it firmly on the foundation of the triune God. Look again at this verse. Notice the Trinity is mentioned here as well. This is really a proof text for the Trinity. I don't know how often it's used for that, but look, he says, the Holy Spirit, the love of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He builds his practical theology on this foundation. And that implicitly implies a message for us as we are seeking to be grounded in the Word and keep ourselves, persevere in this most holy faith as we strive, as Jude instructs us. It's on the foundation of sound doctrine that we stand. And that's what we treasure as churches who love the doctrines of grace, isn't it? It's these doctrines that give foundation to our life of godliness. The two can't be divorced, of course. We can't have the one without the other. Jude here gives us sound doctrine. You know, it's striking. He starts his letter by saying, contend for the faith. But so far he has said nothing about speaking to others who are in error. Notice it's all about build yourselves up. Remember the Word. And yet now he gets to that in our third instruction from Jude, our third lesson really, verses 22 and 23. He says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Jude says, have compassion. Have compassion on those who are in the fire. Now, he's not speaking here about those who are apostate, those who have fallen away, because he describes them in verse 12 as twice dead, plucked up by the roots. There are some who have committed, we know, the sin against the Holy Spirit, And for them, says Christ, there is no hope. But for the majority of other people, well, we shouldn't put numbers on it. For many other people, they are once perhaps in the church, but they've wandered. We don't know their spiritual state. We don't know where they are with the Lord. But their lives testify something entirely contrary to His Word. Jude says, on these have compassion. He has described apostasy, the danger of it, the warnings to protect ourselves from it. And then he says, those who have fallen, have compassion on them. Some of them, he says, save with fear. Pulling them out of the fire. You get this picture of quickness and urgency. There they are in the fire. You see your fellow family member, your brother perhaps who is no longer a Christian, or who isn't a Christian, or thinks he's a Christian but isn't. He's in the fire. Save with fear, Jude says. Warn him. Pull him from the fire. Others make a difference. Make a distinction. Now, he doesn't really define it here, and we know that there's all many different ways to speak with Christians, to evangelize in this way. Many different strategies that we can develop from other parts of God's Word and practical Christian living. Jude doesn't go into these. But he gives the idea that different kinds of people require different kinds of responses. And isn't it true that today there are so many people that are in this spectrum? We don't know exactly where they are. They're unfaithful, obviously, in the church attendance, perhaps, or some other activity or aspect of their lives. Where are they spiritually? Are they even a believer? Have compassion, is what Jude says. Use the appropriate method for these people, wherever they are. Praying for grace as in the meantime, in the process. So Jude gives us three instructions, three directions for keeping ourselves from apostasy. He says, remember the word, keep yourselves on the sound doctrine and practice, and have compassion. And really that's his practical lesson. But let's now develop a few more practical lessons from this study as we conclude. A few more lessons of Jude's letter that apply to us in the contemporary setting, particularly apply to us. And I think the first is that Jude's letter is written to us. Or rather, God's Word comes to us through Jude's writing to the church in his day. It's not written to others. It's written to believers. It's written to the church. I've touched on that before. The main thrust is to strive for. If you were to write a letter, like I used the example earlier of your son living in a university setting, who is a Christian or professes to be a Christian but is living in this very dangerous setting, how would you instruct him? Would you instruct him, make sure you talk to the Jehovah Witnesses and warn them of their apostasy, and make sure you at least evangelize the Muslims, and be sure to argue with your professor who has these anti-Christian worldviews and try to convert your professor too? Those things are important. But I think first of all, you would say, remember what you were taught. Remember the Word. Stay on the foundation that you've been given, that you've been instructed in the Word. And that's what Jude does. He writes this to us, the believers. And it begins with ourselves. Striving, contending to keep the faith begins with ourselves. It begins in our own hearts. We cannot contend with others for the faith if we are not contending with ourselves. If we're not fighting our own sinful natures and tendencies. Let me repeat that because it's something I need to hear. We cannot contend with others for the faith, especially the church leaders. We can't contend with others for the faith if we're not fighting against our own sinful natures and tendencies. It begins with ourselves. False living and false teaching. Do we find it in our own lives? Self-seeking and misrepresenting Christ. Are these covert errors creeping into our own ministries even? Our own lives? And this contending, the striving for the faith requires practical piety and holiness. the book gives us several examples of Old Testament figures, Korah and Cain and Balaam, verse 11 and elsewhere. But it gives us one positive example that stands out in stark contrast to all the rest, and that's Enoch, verses 14 through 16. Enoch, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. He spoke against the error in his day. He was striving. He was striving first with himself, but also striving against the error in his day. And he spoke about the ungodliness that surrounded him. But we know from Genesis the role model that he was, as his godly character was evident not only to the people living on earth, but before God as well. He was righteous. He walked with God. I listened just a couple months ago, to a series of sermons by Pastor Martin from New Jersey on Enoch. He has a series, I think it was a number of years ago, but he speaks about how Enoch walked with God. He was a testimony to his generation, his unrighteous, ungodly generation. He was a testimony of what it means to remember the Word and to be built on the most holy faith. Enoch is a positive role model there. So this letter is written to believers, encouraging them to contend with their own sin in their own lives, and together as churches. And this results in compassion. True compassion. Now, I've been in a situation, I must confess, particularly I was doing jail ministry a number of years ago, and you find yourself tempted to be critical of the men in which you're to whom you're ministering in the prison setting, particularly if they come back again for the second and third time and they get incarcerated again. And you can find yourself becoming a little critical. And that's not right. And when we're contending, particularly with others and false religions especially, we find ourselves becoming critical. But that's not what true contending is all about. And that's why I think we need to highlight the importance of verses 22 and 23. Have compassion. Have compassion. Okay, I said I was going to develop some practical lessons. That was the first one. It was kind of this multifaceted, broad message to believers. The three that Jude gives us and some nuances to those. I have three other lessons that I'd like to go through as well here. Lesson two, briefly. Striving for the faith requires Christian community. You know, we're exhorted in this letter to persevere in the faith. I've been speaking and using a number of examples about individuals. But it applies also to church communities. In fact, that's particularly important as we wrestle with the temptations with which we're faced in the contemporary world. It requires community. Do not attempt to strive alone. Do not attempt to stand alone in this struggle against these sins. And I think we can draw that even from these verses, from the fact that Jude, in each one of the three directions that he gives us, each time he says, "But you all, beloved, remember the word." He uses the Kentucky phrase, "you all." He said he's speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to a plural or plurality of people. He's speaking to the church. "You all, keep yourselves in the faith. You all have compassion." And I think that's important to highlight, and also in conjunction with other parts of Scripture, Paul particularly, he speaks about the community of believers, the fellowship, and the strength that they have together as they seek to be faithful in an ungodly world. "You all," Jude says. So as we look at these three lessons, these three directions he gives us, we could, if you want to do this for yourselves, or even perhaps with other friends, accountability partners or prayer partners, take a sheet of paper and turn it sideways and then make three columns. In the top of each one, write the three instructions that Jude gives us. Remember the word, keep yourselves, sound doctrine, have compassion. And then on those three, under those three columns, write first make a list of things, ways you can apply these instructions in your own life, and then make a list of ways you can apply that particular instruction together in the life of the church. A practical way of putting this doctrine into practice as a community and as individuals. A third lesson. third lesson, again briefly, Jude gives us encouragements to keep the faith. So far we've been talking about how we must do it. And these commands, these imperatives that he gives us, these duties that we have as believers to maintain. But Jude gives us encouragements too. Several subtle encouragements. And then my fourth lesson, or really the conclusion, is the final encouragement. First though, Jude gives us knowledge of the fact that God knew all these things in advance. God is not surprised, as I said earlier, about the entrance of error into the churches. The apostles prophesied of these things. This is not something new. Like Paul says elsewhere, he says, these persecutions that you're experiencing, it's not something unusual or strange. This was predicted. So even as we face the fire of these things, be encouraged by the fact that God expected this. God knows about this. He knows about these temptations, and with each one of them, He'll make a way of escape, giving grace to believers, to His people, to reject what needs to be rejected and to stand for the truth. And I think as we read the Old Testament, as Jude is doing here, as he refers to these examples in the Old Testament, we see repeatedly that as the people fell into sin, the people of God constantly finding themselves falling, so repeatedly God drew them out of that sin and delivered them from it and made them stand again in relationship with Him. So not only does God know about these things in advance, but He also has demonstrated His covenant faithfulness in delivering us who have fallen perhaps into some particular error. So Jude gives us these encouragements, these two encouragements, I think, as well. And then finally, our fourth lesson, and this is the doctrinal theme that is in back of the entire letter of Jude. That's the whole idea, the twin doctrines of perseverance, striving to keep the faith, and God's preservation, God's keeping His people in the faith. We spoke about how this contending is like striving, like Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able to. Or Paul to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's the perseverance. Believers, you are called to this. To fight that fight with perseverance, with endurance, with persistence. Faithfulness, striving against sin even unto bloodshed. And yet there are a few places in this letter that hint at the twin doctrine. Perseverance is the general theme of verses 3 through 23. But there are hints at the other doctrine that always comes together with perseverance, God's preservation. In fact, look at verse 1. Jude says, in fact, he's writing to those who are called by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved. He's writing to believers saying, persevere in the faith. But he starts his letters by saying, I'm writing to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, in union with Him, in fellowship with Him by the Spirit. Verse 1. And then look with me at verse 24. Here it comes out much more clearly. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. What was verses 5 through 15 all about? Those who have stumbled into sin. Those who have fallen away. Those who have tripped over their own sinful hearts and fallen away into the fire. Verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So Jude gives us these little clues, if you will, of the twin doctrine that always comes with perseverance, preservation. As we persevere, as we struggle, as we strive to keep the faith, God preserves His people. God keeps them from falling. Christ Jesus Himself keeps them from falling, keeps them from becoming spotted and defiled, and presents them faultless on the last day. It's as if Jude gives us two bookends, it's as if he writes us this letter and gives us the envelope in which it's contained is God's preservation. This letter that he gives us, persevere, is contained in God's preservation. It's as if you write a letter perhaps to your son or some other situation and you say, son, do not fall away. Remember these things. Remember what you have learned. And yet you seal that letter and you send that letter with prayer to a God who is able to keep your son from falling. Jude hints at this other doctrine that comes together. And that is our encouragement, isn't it? Our greatest encouragement as we struggle and strive to keep the faith, to obey the instruction Jude gives us, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has merited, earned the faith, has given us that faith, who is sanctifying believers, who is preserving them. And of course, Jesus Christ also is the example. We quoted earlier from Hebrews chapter 12. The one who persevered even unto bloodshed and unto death. Consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. Christ Jesus sets the example, and he gives us grace to live that example. And so that preservation of Jesus Christ is the context, the doctrinal, theological context in which this letter comes to us. What does that mean to us practically? It means as we apply these things, as we seek to be faithful Christians, as we seek to draw application from these in our own lives now, we do so looking to Christ, who is able to keep us from stumbling. Because if we do it in our own strength, in our own energy or merits, we will stumble. We will fall. I know that from experience. I'm sure you all have, unfortunately, had similar experiences. If we try to do it ourselves, we will fall. But by grace, we will persevere. And this is who Jude is speaking of, namely Jesus Christ, the one who keeps us. The one who keeps us from stumbling and will present us faultless. And this, of course, then leads Jude to conclude his book with this beautiful doxology. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together in closing. Almighty God, we confess that we find ourselves constantly tempted to fall away from the truths once delivered. And we find ourselves challenged, Lord, by the temptations around us, and even more challenged by the sin that lives in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, for that grace that Christ alone can give and has merited and gives so freely, so that we will be faithful as Jude instructs. Lord, help us to apply these lessons in our own lives, that Your Word will have its proper effect in our lives, each one of our lives, and in the life of this church. For instruction, for correction, for reproof even as needed. Lord, we pray that You will work this with Your Spirit and help us, Lord, to be more faithful so that we will not fall away like many examples testify, but that soon, by grace, we will be presented faultless before the throne of God with exceeding joy. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy amazing grace and the doctrines of grace that we treasure that give us such comfort, even as they encourage us and motivate us and command us to persevere. Lord, bless us, we pray. Also, the rest of this day, be with us that we may truly worship Thee in our hearts. This we ask for Jesus' sake only. Amen.